Well, good morning, beloved. I do trust that you rested well and that we'll be able to give our attention to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. There are going to be a number of passages that we are going to be turning to, particularly in this first hour. And I don't normally like to just read a text and use it as a bit of a springboard, but in all honesty, that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I just have you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10 for a moment as we are going to be considering the first of these messages on assurance. And my biggest debate and struggle has been is what to touch on in just five messages, because I think this is worthy of at least twice that, if not three times that, as far as trying to really wrestle with the biblical data. And I'm sure we could even do more than that. The scriptures are an unfathomable mine, and there's never a time when you study a subject and say, I have mastered that subject. I can go no deeper. I've said everything about the subject that I can, and that's certainly the case here with assurance. And so I may just wind up whetting our appetite for further study on your part to drive you to other messages or other books on the subject. John chapter 10 is one of the great passages that deals with the assurance of a believer, both in regard to its great comfort and God's power to keep, as well as it instructs us regarding some of the matters of self-examination. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I'd appreciate it if you'd join me one more time for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we cannot ask too often to send your blessing upon the giving and the receiving of your word. Father, not only to preach in the power of the Spirit, but to hear. And Father, to put that hearing into action where we need to. Our Father, we pray that there would be both comfort, and for others that there might be conviction, and Father, for all who need it, that the word would come with converting power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, one of my great secular interests was in the realm of science fiction. I enjoyed comic books and movies, short stories, and novels that dealt with the fantastic. And one of the most popular devices in science fiction is the idea of time travel. And I have thought often, maybe more than I should have at times, about what it would be like to have a time machine. And if I had a time machine, what would I do with it? And I think I've come down to the thought that in my life, if I could do anything with time travel, I would want to avert some great tragedy. There are times when you hear about the kidnapping of a child or the murder of a child, and you think, if I could have known that was going to happen, and I could have been there to prevent that great tragedy. Or in regard to the events that took place in my nation on the early morning of September 11th, and I've thought to myself, what if I knew that was going to happen? I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that that was going to happen, and I could somehow convince the authorities, and that if we could have stopped it, what would that have been like to be able to intervene? Well, in the providence of God, obviously such things have been, and I imagine always will be, denied us. But let me ask you, if you knew an event was happening in the future, an event that would greatly affect your life for good or for ill, and you could prepare for it. Let's say that you knew in your life, in a year from now or 2 years from now, there was coming a great disaster, but you could do something about it right now. Would you change it? Would you try to do all that you could to avert that tragedy from happening? Well, the Bible tells us that one day we will all stand before the one true and living God. And whether that's months from now, or a year from now, or decades from now, you and I will stand in the presence of God. We will stand before the judge of all the earth, and we will give an account for the things done in our lives, as the scripture says, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And if we could use the language of Matthew 25, we will either hear something along the lines of, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or we will hear something, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the reality is that there are some who are going to hear that latter sentiment who went there believing they would hear the former. That is, there are going to be some who anticipate that the day of judgment is going to go well with them, but who are going to find out that the day of judgment is going to bring about tragedy. Now, if you knew that was going to happen to you, if you knew the Lord was going to expose your heart for what it was, if he was going to unveil before all who watched the true condition of your heart, and if you knew you could do something about it, would you do something about it? Well, again, I hope that we would. I bring that up to just set before us something of what is at stake in regard to the subject of assurance. We're dealing here with eternal matters. We're dealing with the matter of our eternal happiness as well as our temporal happiness. But if we have temporal happiness but don't have eternal happiness, then we have, in essence, we have forfeited everything. We have gained the world and we have lost our own soul. In regard to the subject of assurance, I want to quote to you at the beginning something from Pastor Charles Spurgeon of London. And in speaking about assurance, he had this to say. And he said, "I would not want to utter," well, let me set the background here. My desire here is not to take assurance away from anybody who ought to have it. And what I'm going to say in dealing with questions about where we are, where we stand with the Lord, some matters of self-examination, I'm not trying to undermine a solid Bible foundation. And this is what Spurgeon is getting at, because he was dealing with a text, when he gave this sermon, he was dealing with the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the recognition there that there are people who think that they're okay and they're not, and they're presumptuous. And so while speaking against presumption, I don't want to speak against a solid assurance, because that's ultimately what I'm trying to get at, is to lead all of us into a solid ground. And so he says, "I don't want to be misunderstood. I shall not utter one word against the strongest faith. I wish all little faiths were strong faiths, and all fearings were made valiants for truth," using the language of Bunyan here, "and all the ready to halts were Asahel's nimble afoot, that they might all run in their master's work. I speak not against strong faith or full assurance. God give it to us. It is the holiest, happiest thing that a Christian can have. And there is no state so desirable as that of being able to say, 'I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.' It is not against that I speak, but I warn you against that evil thing of false confidence and presumption which creeps over a professing believer like the cold death sleep on the mountaintop, from which, if he is not awakened, as God will see that he shall be, death will be the inevitable consequence. Let he that thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now, what I want to do in this hour is just to introduce the subject of assurance. And in dealing with that, I want to begin by examining what I'm going to call the legitimacy of the question. The legitimacy of the question of assurance, that do I or do I not have a strong assurance. Now, in many churches, this is not a question, and it's not a question for one of two reasons. It's not a question in some churches because in some churches, they'll tell you, it's presumptuous to have any assurance. You ought to live the whole of your life up until the very end, till you draw your last breath, teetering between heaven and hell. You should live your whole life on a knife's edge. You should live your whole life questioning and doubting whether or not the grace of God is yours, because it would be a very dangerous thing for you to lay hold of eternal life, to believe that Christ was yours, to believe that nothing could separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because that might lead to a carnal, presumptuous life. Far better to doubt and to wind up in heaven than to be presumptuous and wind up in hell. That's what some believe. But then there are others who say that the question of assurance is a relatively easy one. And they will tell you that just simply ask the question, either have you made a profession of faith? Was there ever a time in your life? It may have been when you were 3. It might have been when you were 4. But was there ever a moment in your life when you said, I trust in you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation? And if you've done that, you're fine. Or some might say that as long as you've been baptized and you're a part of the church and you don't live an immoral life, you don't need to worry about these kinds of questions about, do I love the brothers? Am I walking in the light? Am I pursuing obedience? Do I love the world? Though you don't worry about those things. You're in, all is well. Well, I want to seek to show that both of those extremes are wrong, and that it is a legitimate subject for us to study in God's Word. And I want to deal with several reasons why this is so. First of all, because the Bible teaches that not all who profess faith in Christ truly belong to the Lord. That not all who profess faith in Christ truly belong to the Lord. And there are a couple of places in God's Word that we could look at, but I think there is no passage where this is more clearly stated than in the words of Jesus at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just read that for you, or have you turn there, Matthew 7, verses 20 through 27. And you'll see here, as long as a text like this is in our Bibles, we need to consider this subject. Having spoken of false professors and false prophets, Jesus says, therefore, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. Not by their profession, not by their doctrine preeminently, but by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, having said not everyone, he now says in verse 22 that number that of not everyone is actually relatively large. Many will say to me in that day, how much is many? Well, he doesn't say most, but he doesn't say a few. He doesn't just say some. He says many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That is, Jesus is here addressing, apparently not just professing Christians, but ministers of the gospel who had enjoyed something of a successful and even powerful and perhaps even supernaturally owned ministry. That there will be those who will not just say, Lord, we walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got baptized, joined a church, but they are going to say that we did these mighty wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So he's not talking about losing salvation. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Here Jesus is describing two classes of people who are on their way to the day of judgment. And he's really describing, as you get to the heart of it there, he's describing those who are going to be surprised. I mentioned those in ministry, even those who might have a supernatural ministry. Can you think of a man in the Bible, at least one man in the Bible, who had a very powerful, successful, supernatural ministry who ended up in hell? In the New Testament, Judas, right? Involved in ministry, used to bring healing, cast out demons, yet all the while he was devoid of saving faith. Again, it's not that he lost his salvation, and we're going to strive to show in some places that the Bible teaches you cannot lose it, but it does teach that someone can look like they have it and act like they have it for a time and prove to be false. Jesus describes two kinds of listeners there in that text, does he not? He describes those who hear his word and who do it. Now, I'm going to give all the various qualifications of that. It doesn't mean they do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that they do it sinlessly. It doesn't mean that there's ever a time in their life or a moment where they wrestle with one of the commands of Jesus, where there's somebody that they're to love and they're wrestling with it, and they need to let bitterness go and anger go, and for a moment there's a struggle. That's the norm of the Christian life. But there are people who profess that they belong to Christ. In the words of Luke 6, they call Jesus Lord, Lord, and yet they don't do what he says. They know his will, and it's not that they rebel against it. It's not that they're angry about it. It's not that they put up a fight. They just don't do it. So a man sits and hears a sermon on loving your wife sacrificially. He realizes he doesn't do that. She knows he doesn't do that. Kids know he doesn't do that. God knows he doesn't do that. He hears the will of Jesus laid out in a passage like Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3. And he goes home and his life and his attitude and his actions and his words are unaltered. Next week he'll go back to church. He's going to hear the words of Jesus. Maybe he's going to hear then about a father's involvement in the home. He's going to hear, if he has any conviction at all, any sensitivity, he realizes that's what God's word says. I look into the mirror of the word, that's not me. And yet he remains completely unaltered. He's not praying for God to change him. He's not asking God to forgive him. He's not seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not seeking accountability. He hears the word, he doesn't do it. And Jesus said, judgment will not go well with people like that. Closely related to this is the possibility that the Bible says for self-deception. And so the Bible teaches not everyone who professes faith in the Lord really belongs to the Lord. The Bible secondly teaches that there is a great possibility for us to deceive ourselves. And that's why this language comes up several times in the Word. I'm not going to deal with all of them, but consider some specimen texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear language, isn't it? If you're here and you're involved in adultery, and nobody knows about it but God, and you go on without repentance in that, and you think you're somehow going to go to heaven, then you're deceiving yourself. That's what the Word of God says. Don't be deceived. We read in Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I mean, those are fairly clear words, but again, what we're getting at here is don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to think that, yeah, I made a profession of faith, I've got good theology, I've got the Puritans on my bookshelf, I'm part of a solid church. Granted, my life, inwardly and outwardly, is spent sowing to the flesh. That's where I plant all my seeds. That's where my thoughts are, my affections are, my love is. Well, if that's what you are, then you're going to reap corruption. But if you live a life in which you're concerned about the things of God and the eye of God and the ear of God and the word of God, then you can live with a sense of joy because you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're all familiar with that language, right? But then listen, deceiving yourselves. And again, it can be the possibility that someone thinks, I'm a hearer of the word. Remember, that's what Jesus said, talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. They hear the words of Jesus, but they don't do them. There's no putting into practice the will of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. James goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. So again, it's possible to have religion that's useless. Remember, Paul talks about believing in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's possible to have a religion, but ultimately it proves vain, not because the religion's not true, but because you held on to it with the hope of inheriting everlasting life. And if it doesn't do that for you, if the Christ you claim to hold to does not ultimately save you from your sins, then you have believed in vain. All right, so again, we're dealing with the legitimacy of the issue of why should we deal with it? Because not everyone who believes, who professes faith, really belongs to the Lord. Because, secondly, of the great possibility for self-deception. Thirdly, because of the biblical requirements for self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Here the scripture says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are, the New King James says, disqualified? The word examine means to take to trial. Every once in a while, you need to put yourself on the witness stand and allow the Word of God to be the prosecuting attorney. Allow God's Word to ask you some hard questions about your life. It's okay. If Christ is in you, you'll pass the test. You don't have to. You don't need to be afraid of self-examination if you're really in Christ. If you had a bar of solid gold, and it had been tested, it had been approved, and it was that bar of solid gold, and you were bringing it to a bank, and the bank were to say, well, we need to have someone assess it before we'll give you X amount of dollars for it. You don't sit there nervously thinking, oh no, I wonder if it's the real thing. You already know it's real. And you're able then to have it undergo scrutiny without any fear. There's a question that in my early Christian life I heard often. I don't hear it as much anymore, but it's a good one. And that's the thing. If you were arrested for being a Christian, you've heard this, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you be able to have evidence in your own life? Would others be able to give evidence to say whether or not you are a believer. The terminology, examine yourselves, is a command here in the Bible. So it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's also in what is called the present tense, which means it's something that we are to engage in regularly. He then says, examine yourselves and then test yourselves or prove. It's a word that means to scrutinize or carefully examine. Now again, in the context, it is a hopeful one. Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. We're told as well in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that we are to make our calling and our election sure. Now, we are, I think most here are theologically trained in the doctrines of election and calling. And you know, this is God's work. God calls, but the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer an effectual call. Election is something God has determined before the foundation of the world. And yet, here Peter says, make certain that God has done that work in you. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And in the context, he's dealing with the reality of false teachers and the effect of their false teaching. And he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. You want to have a life like that? You want to have a life lived in confidence all the days of your life? Well, then part of that confident life is the life where you allow yourself to undergo tests. You make your calling and your election sure. Work hard. Be diligent, he says. Be even more diligent. Spend yourself. Work hard at this in order that you might have assurance. But then let's consider the reality, and we're asking, why do we study these things? Because of the great blessing of true and full-orbed assurance. Because of the blessing, not just the possibility of deception, which is really kind of what I've broken up under several headings, and not just because we're commanded to do this, to make our calling and election sure, and to examine ourselves, but because it is possible that we can know that we belong to Christ and we can enjoy that reality. Next time, in our next section, I want to open up and begin to apply the words of 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He said, I'm writing these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's really the purpose of the whole epistle. Again, I'll have more to say about that in the coming hour. In order that you might know, that you and I might know that you have eternal life. That's the blessing that I read earlier in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that a great comfort? And when you think about what you may go through, and rather than allude to it, let me just go ahead and read here from Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading at verse 28 and read through to the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good. Well, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, everybody loves Romans 8:28. Not everybody understands Romans 8:28, but everybody loves it. If I had a sensitive person here who was maybe spiritual, not necessarily a Christian, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, that's a wonderful comfort. It's a text we hold on to sometimes in the darkest times of our lives. And we try to figure out, well, how and in what way is the Lord going to bring good? But that promise is to those who love God and to those who are called in accordance with his purpose. Now that's fleshed out a bit. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Let me just pause there. Life cannot separate you from the love of God. Sometimes a believer is not so much afraid of what's going to happen if they die. They're afraid of what's going to happen if they live. What's going to happen if I live and face this, live and face that? Well, life can't separate you from the love of God. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's some of the most wonderful promises in all the Bible. But you know what you want to know? Do those promises belong to me? If they were to say, all right, there's a tax refund coming out for all citizens, and you're going to get back $10,000 apiece, would you be interested in collecting that? Anybody not interested in collecting that? But you know what you'd want to know? You'd want to know is, do I meet the qualifications? Am I a citizen? Do I have a passport? Have I been paying taxes for 10 years or more? Whatever it is. And you scrutinize and you say, is that me? Is that promise mine? Will that wealth belong to me? Can I participate in that windfall or not? And it's not just for anybody. It's not like, oh, I heard in New Zealand they're giving away $10,000. I'll fly there and pick something. Well, they're going to look at you and say, not you, buddy. You're a citizen of the United States. You have a Kentucky driver's license. You don't count. Oh, I have to walk away from it. But some people want all of these benefits, but they don't have the right passport. You understand what I'm getting at? And if you look at something like that and you say, I want to live my life with the confidence that if death comes my way, peril comes my way, principalities are against me, angels are against me, whatever comes against me, I need to know nothing can pry me from the hands of my Savior. Nothing can separate me from his love. I want to know that because I have no idea what a day will bring forth. We had two folks in our congregation, and over a period of a couple of months, both of them underwent one of these kinds of events where you begin your day one way, and by the end of the day, your life is forever altered. And for one of them, a 14-year-old boy had a headache and went in to see the doctor, and at the end of the day, finds out he has incurable brain cancer. And he died. He died last April. And for him, for his mother, for his father, for his brothers, for his friends, the life that they knew was over. And for the whole of her life, his mother, her life is forever altered. She didn't know. She had no idea when she woke up that day that that would be her lot in life. Another family in the church, mother and father with eight kids, one grandchild, were driving to watch one of their sons graduate from a program. They hit into the back of a juggernaut. Wife was instantly killed. Several injured. But that's it. The life you knew is just over. And who knows what tomorrow will bring? Who knows what the months or years ahead are going to bring to your family, to your life, to your nation, to the world? Who knows what it's going to bring? Do you know what I need to know? I need to know nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. When you hear the words of Jude and at the end of Jude's little epistle, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." You want to know that you? You want to know that you can stand in the presence of the glory of God with joy? Well, then you want to have a sense of real and Bible-based assurance. All right, now what I want to consider is the fourfold basis of biblical assurance. The fourfold basis of biblical assurance. So we've considered the legitimacy of studying the doctrine. Now consider the fourfold basis of biblical assurance. And so I'm going to use the words the objective, secondly, the observable, thirdly, the felt, and then fourthly, I'm just going to call the onward. So objective, observable, felt, and onward. What do I mean by objective? In studying the doctrine of assurance, it really comes ultimately down to two primary pillars. There is what I call the root issue, which we're going to spend time with, and then there are fruit issues. The root issue is what God has done for us in Christ. This is what I'm getting at when I talk about the objective things that God has done for us in Christ. And so I'm going to ask the question this way. Do you believe? When you're getting down to the root issue, the first question you have to ask is, do you believe? And you say, well, believe what? And more importantly, believe whom or believe in whom? Do I believe? And the reason I want to spend just a few moments here is because there are many people, at least in my nation, I don't know what it's like here in New Zealand, and I should have asked this question, but I can tell you what it's like in America. In America, there are more people who believe they're going to heaven than believe there is a heaven. Well, good old Americans can do things like that. And so what I mean is you ask Americans, do you believe there's a heaven? And so 90% say, yeah, I do. I believe there's a heaven. Are you going there? 95% say yes. So, I mean, 5% believe they're going to go to a heaven that they don't believe exists. So that's the craziness of it. But if you were to ask them, why do you believe you're going to heaven? What's the answer? What do people give? What's the answer? Why do you believe you're going to heaven? Because I'm what? Because I'm good. Because I'm a good person. I do good things, or I haven't done anything all that bad. Sometimes goodness is not... It's not active. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says maybe you have, but you know, you will get to that. But here's the point is, when you ask them why they're confident of heaven, they have a Christless assurance. A Christless assurance. And the Bible says there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christless assurance. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in this regard, that as you speak of your testimony or give your testimony or write your testimony, I don't know what you do in your church. In my church, if someone wants to be a member of our congregation, one of the things we have them do is write a testimony. And that testimony consists of two parts. What is your understanding of the gospel? And then the second is, what is your experience of the gospel? And I can tell you, as elders, as we look at what their understanding of the gospel is, and then what their experience of the gospel is, one of the things we're looking for is the person and work of Christ. The centrality of Jesus, both in their understanding of salvation and in their experience of salvation. That I believe God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners who were facing his wrath, and that he became the spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that whoever puts their hope and trust in him will be redeemed. And then they say, and I have done that. Not just, started reading my Bible, I started going to church, I started thinking about spiritual things, and now I want to do what God says, and now I want to be what the Bible says. And you look at it and you go, well, where's Jesus in this? Did he have anything to do? And sometimes people say, oh, I just thought you knew that. And they go on to talk about the way they've changed, and now I read the Bible, and now I love theology. Well, again, you can read the Bible and like theology and go to hell. Do you believe? And in so many ways, this is the main thing that the Bible deals with in the Scriptures. My hope is built on nothing less, we sing, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What did Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer? Turn your life over. Start doing good things. Not what they said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the promise of John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father without me. You can get to heaven without assurance, but you can't get to heaven without trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us repeatedly in the book of Romans that we are not saved on the basis of keeping the law or the doing of good deeds, but rather we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was challenged by a man in a cult in my city to prove from the Bible that we are justified by faith apart from works. And he felt that I could not produce a single verse to his satisfaction. I sent him 16 pages of text. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And children here especially, let me give you a word of encouragement. Sometimes you hear what the Bible says, and you think to yourself that what I need to do, or what God requires of me, is I need to obey my parents and be good and be pure and work hard. And sometimes you think that's the message of the Bible to you. And if that's all you've ever gotten from the Bible, then you've missed the heart of it. Because the Bible is the book of the revelation of God's Son and what God has done for sinners in his Son. This is the work of God, Jesus said in John 6:29, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. All right, I could go on and on. But you understand why you have to start here? And that if you're looking, if your thought of assurance is, has my life changed? Am I a different person? Well, people get their life changed for a variety of reasons. Sometimes a man gets married and his life changes. Sometimes they have a son or a daughter and their life changes. They become a grandparent and their life changes. They get hit by a car and their life changes. They stop drinking and their life changes. Well, it's not just about a change of life. It's about who brought that change and why that change came about. And again, I want to ensure that as we study the doctrine of assurance, and as we do look at some matters about ourselves, do I love God's people? Am I walking in the light? Am I pursuing obedience to God's commandments? Those kinds of things which will require that we fulfill the duty of self-examination, that we not bypass or make short shrift of this reality that Christ is my only hope. All right. The second question is what we would call the observable. And I'm now going to begin to get into this. Do I bear fruit? This is not the ground of our salvation. Again, that's found only in Jesus. But it is the necessary product of one who is saved. All right, so does breathing make us alive? That's an interesting question. I don't want a doctor to say. But if we're alive, we will breathe, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, all right, that's where our life is. Our life is hidden in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the logic of God's word. In Christ, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Works do not put us into Christ. We are there by God's grace. We receive it by faith and by faith alone. But if we have done that, if that has happened in our lives and we have been connected to Christ, then his life will flow in us and it will inevitably produce something that makes us look more and more like him. We are given a new birth. We are, the Bible says, new creatures. We have had the heart of stone removed, and in its place, God has given a heart of flesh. And on this heart of flesh, we read in Jeremiah 31, God has placed the knowledge of himself, and God has written upon our flesh and upon our mind, our hearts and upon our mind, his law and his commandments. He has given to us in Christ a new power and new desires and new aspirations by the Spirit of God who lives in us and who seals us. And if those things have happened, they will affect the way we live. And it's shocking to me, maybe it shouldn't be, but it's always been shocking to me that this is a question open for debate. And in American churches, and probably here as well, there was a huge debate some years ago, what was called the Lordship Controversy. And that is, can someone take Christ as Savior and neglect him as Lord? Is it possible to receive the benefits of Christ's cross and death and yet not live under him as prophet and king? Can I take Christ as a priest, but not prophet and not king? And many were saying yes. And again, it's to ask the question, is there a difference between being alive and being dead? Is there a difference between seeing and being blind? Is there? So somebody gets their sight, Jesus restores their sight. And you go up to them and they say, is life any different? Not really. Ask Lazarus 4 days, being dead 4 days. Hey, Lazarus, tell me what happened to you. Can you imagine Lazarus, the testimony of Lazarus, getting to know him? Maybe you move into Bethany and you didn't hear the story. And you meet him and you say, oh, hi, Lazarus. Where are you from? Well, I grew up here. You married? I live with my sisters, Mary, Martha. One's a real busybody. The other's quiet, devotional. Oh, tell me about yourself. Well, I like sports. I like bagels. I really enjoy good fish. And anything else? Oh, I was dead once for 4 days. And Jesus came and made me alive. The question is, don't you think that would be central to his life? And that would be a life-shaping, life-altering event. And yet there are many people who have the idea that you can embrace the person of Christ in regard to his work on the cross, have a hope of going to heaven, and yet never live like the Lord Jesus, never pursue his will for your life. This is known as the carnal Christian doctrine, or probably better, the carnal Christian heresy. Something that the Bible, we've already dealt with so many texts this morning that already demonstrate that such a thing is heretical. The Word of God could not be more clear. If you believe in Christ, you have believed, trusted, and embraced one who is prophet, priest, and king. You don't make Jesus Lord. It's who he is. And so if you have Jesus, you have one who is prophet, priest, and king. You don't make him or allow him to be what he already is. And he will be that in your life. Salvation is the embrace of a whole Christ by the whole man. Again, that doesn't mean that we never wrestle, doesn't mean we never sin, doesn't mean we become perfect. None of those things. But it does mean we have a new heart and a new desire to walk after the Lord. And we'll have much more to say about that in the coming messages. So the objective, this is what Christ has done. The observable, it produces fruit in our lives. Thirdly, the felt. And what do I mean by the felt? Well, I mean the personal, inward enjoyment produced in our lives by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And it's found in a place like Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Here Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now this is a glorious and beautiful truth for the Christian. The Spirit of God who gives him life and grants him faith and repentance dwells in him and grants by his own testifying within that I am forgiven, that I am adopted, that I am beloved, that I can live my Christian life with confidence. So let me say this, that the end of what I am preaching here, if you are a Christian, and I'm going to deal with things like, are you walking in the light? What's your disposition toward God's commandments? What's your heart toward other believers? You know, those kinds of questions. As I deal with that, the point of it is not to make you quake with a kind of slavish fear. That's to make you to live all of your Christian life uncertain, as though you live every day with the possibility of the judgment of God falling on you. That's not what the Spirit of God produces in the life of a believer. Now, I will say, and I think Paul indicates in this, that there are some believers who live that way. That Paul knew believers who were so concerned about the matters of heaven and hell, and that they were wrestling all the time. Am I? Aren't I? I don't really think I'm the real thing. Oh, pastor, please help me. Pray for me that I would have. And he's saying, listen, that's not the product. That's not the byproduct of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Now, that may be your own spirit, maybe because of your own timidity and because of your own fear, and maybe you were abused in the past, and maybe you could never trust anyone, and you live with fear. That may be your own spirit. It may be an evil spirit trying to upend you, but it's not the work of the Holy Spirit to put you into a bondage of slavery. What the Spirit of God does in you, and particularly in a time of distress or hardship, is that he reminds you that God is your Father, that God loves you, that you have access to the throne of God, and that you can cry out with all of the hope and confidence of a child with a loving, powerful Father, Abba Father, and also in the context be reminded that something very glorious awaits you as the children of God, and that you are an heir together, a joint heir together with Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does to the suffering Christian. He says to them, listen, God is with you. God is for you. God is your Father. You can go to Him. And also, I am telling you that in Christ, you have an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be like this in your life. It's not always going to be like this in the world. There's coming a day in which Christ will have the fullness for which He suffered, and you're going to share in it with Him as a child of God. Finally, under this heading, what I called onward, and that's to ask the question, am I persevering? So here's what we're asking. Have I believed in Christ? Now, we ought to know that. You know, there are some people will say sometimes, and maybe this happens primarily with younger people, I'll ask them, well, have you trusted in Christ? And they say, I don't know. I think so. I might have. I hope so. They don't answer other questions like that. What class are you taking in school? Are you taking history? I don't know. I hope so. Do you like vanilla ice cream? I don't know. I might. I mean, yes or no. Do you like spaghetti and meatballs? I don't know. I hope I do. I'm, you know, but have you looked to Christ? Are you looking to Jesus? Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe He's the Son of God? Do you believe He died on the cross? Those are yes or no. It's not I might. You do or you don't. Have you trusted in Christ? Is there the observable fruit in your life that you belong to Him? Do you enjoy the witness of the Spirit of God as you struggle, as you go through hard times? Or just as simply as you read your Bible, you can read the promises and the Spirit of God is letting you know that's yours. That's yours. That's yours. That belongs to you. But then the fourth question is, am I persevering? Am I going onward? And I bring this out because the Bible does tell us that there are those who endure only for a time. You read about them in a passage like Mark 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Well-known text. Listen, he says, behold, a sower went out to sow. That is with seed, not with a needle and thread, kids. A sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he explains it, verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So what happens? Some people profess faith. Yay, I love it, I want to go to heaven. And then they begin to get mocked for their faith. And they decide, they make a conscious decision, I'd rather have the smile of my friends than have Christ. Sometimes the desire for other things, get a promotion at work, it means missing prayer meeting, and then it means missing the Lord's Day, and then it means getting that nice home on the lake somewhere, and Bible reading drops off, watchfulness drops off, and it's the deceitfulness, it's the cares of this world that come in and they choke the word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 through 22, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake." And then he says this, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 3. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" Endurance, holding fast to the end. All right, so now as we ask ourselves here this morning, what about us? All of us must one day face the living God. A holy God who knows all about us, the God who cannot be mocked, the God who cannot be deceived, the God who cannot be fooled. He sees us, he knows our hearts, he knows our deeds, he knows our desires, he knows what we say and what we think and what we do, and no one else can see us. Have we looked to Jesus? Are we looking to Jesus? Are we looking to Jesus? It says in Hebrews 7:25, "Hence he is able to save to the uttermost those who are," and this is how it should be translated, "those who are coming to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us." You don't just come to God through him once. You come to God through him all the days of your life. Is your hope rooted and grounded in him when all other grounds of assurance seem shaky? And that is, you've not been walking in the light as you ought to. You've not been loving as you ought to. You've not been as obedient as you ought to. D, go back to the beginning. And this is where you need to go back to. And what you need to say when you go through a period of your time, and we'll deal with this today and tomorrow, but you need to say to yourself, "All right, Lord, I've not been walking in the light. I've not been walking in the light." Your first recourse is not, "But starting now, I will." It's, "I'm going to confess my sins. And I'm going to look afresh to Jesus Christ and believe upon him and say, Father, if I've deceived myself up until now, if I've never embraced him, never come to him, never believed upon him, then I'm believing upon him now." Have you found that in looking to him, that your life has never been the same? Have your desires changed? The sins that once bound you, have you found them losing their power over you? Do you have an ambition, as Paul says, to be well-pleasing to him? Do you enjoy a sense in your heart that God is your Father and that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus? Do you have that? Are you persevering? Are you continuing? Well, if you can have that, then you can sing a song like "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." What is a foretaste of glory divine? Knowing that Jesus is mine now. And that's why the Puritans called assurance heaven on earth. And I ask simply, do you know it? And if not, why not? Somebody says sometimes it's because we're too sensitive. And I do want to deal with that. Sometimes people say, "I don't love him enough. I'm not obedient enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not heavenly minded enough." Well, only Jesus did everything enough. I'm not asking, do you love him enough? Because you'll never love him enough in this world. But that doesn't mean you don't love him. I'm not asking, are you perfect? I am asking, though, are you striving after Christ's likeness? Is this hope ours? Do we hear this and embrace the hope and the assurance in it? Do we find ourselves perhaps troubled, or do we find ourselves, as some have this morning, indifferent? There are a few here, obviously indifferent to what I'm saying. I pray and trust that God will help you with that indifference, and that God will help and move your heart. If you can hear the will of God and not do it, if you can persist in sin without trouble of conscience, if your thoughts of heaven are devoid of Christ, then you have reason to ask yourself some very hard questions today and throughout this weekend. And again, it's my hope and my trust that God will give the solid answers that all of us need. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word to consider these truths. And Father, we pray that you would write them upon our heart. We pray, Father, that you would give to us a desire to hear and to heed. Our Father, we pray you do for some here who may so desperately need these things, either, Father, that they might know greater joy, or for others that they may be rid of their deception. Father, draw near to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.